Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you again. Thanks, Mezzy. Heard that. So the other week, I had an argument with one of my kids, which I know sounds really hard to believe because, I mean, after all, I'm a pastor. And so therefore, they are pastor's kids. And pastor's kids, you know, are perfectly obedient and compliant all the time without sin or issues. So I know it's hard for you to wrap your heads around, but it's true. I did have this argument with one of my children. And at some point in the argument, I said to them, "You just get so stubborn and uncompromising." And they said to me, "Well, I wonder where I get that from, Dad." And in my mind, I am far from stubborn and uncompromising. I'm an easygoing pushover. So in a very mature response to that question, I said, "Your mother." I did not say that. I would not say that. It's just a good joke. No, I did not say that. I said, in a mature response in that moment, I said, "Look, that's not how I think of myself. I'll have to think about what you said, and we might need to talk more before I respond to that." But then I said to them, I said, "Do you know why I would get stubborn and uncompromising sometimes? I would because sometimes there's a family value, like honesty or kindness or whatever else it might be. There's a family value that's being violated, and I will not budge on that. And so I will be stubborn and uncompromising." See, Marin and I want our kids to not just behave certain ways, but for them to be certain kinds of people. And then the behavior kind of flows from that. And so as parents, we seek to model and foster that character and culture within our family. It's a character and culture that is thoughtful and considerate to others. A character and a culture, you know, that's loving and kind towards others. So when we then come to the Lord's Prayer, as we're considering at the moment, it opens with these words, "Our Father." So to overly simplify, in the Old Testament, God had a people who were the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, God has a people who are now his family. We are children of God, and we call each other brother and sister, and we have Jesus as our brother and God as our father. And one of the things that we see in the Lord's Prayer is God as Father trying to foster a culture and a character within his family. And so as we pray according to the pattern of this prayer, we rightly order our lives to reflect the values and therefore the behavior that God has and that he wants to cultivate in his children. And so we pray, "Our Father in heaven." We recognize our relationship with him and his presence with us and his authority over us. We pray, "Hallowed be your name," that who he is would be honored and well regarded, both by our character and actions, but also because of our character and actions. And we continue in our prayer with the phrases that we'll consider this week and next. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." So we're not asserting our wills, but we're submitting ourselves to his. And then after these kind of Godward-oriented prayers, we then begin to consider ourselves and our relationships with others. But even here, we're shaping our prayer in such a way that we would reflect the character and the culture that God intends for his family. That we would be content and that we would trust him each day. That we would take responsibility for our wrongdoing and seek forgiveness. That we, having received forgiveness from God, would then offer it to those who wrong us, and that we would both avoid and overcome sin in our lives. And so Jesus, in sharing this prayer with us, is expressing the Father's stubborn and uncompromising will, that we would have a character and a culture that reflects him and that is best for us, that we would rightly order our lives towards him. And we see this when we read what Jesus says a bit later in Matthew chapter 6. So this is, you know, still within the Sermon on the Mount, which is where Jesus' teaching here on the Lord's Prayer comes. But if you look at Matthew 6, and you might want to open this up, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says to his followers, to those who will become his family, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. Well, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But first, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I want you to pay attention to just those last couple of verses of what I just read. And Jesus says that the pagans run after these things. People who live without God, and in fairness, people who live with God too, but people without God pursue nice clothes, good food, healthy bodies, savings to fall back on. They are preoccupied with such things, worrying about them all the time. Do I have enough? Am I still trendy? Am I still in fashion? Will I still be okay tomorrow? But Jesus is saying that his followers should be different to this, because we have a heavenly Father who knows our needs. In other words, he's saying to us, trust your dad. You know, there's something wrong and broken when a child has to take on that kind of adult role within the family dynamic, and when they're worrying about where the next meal is going to come from. Instead, children should just be free to be a child. And they are able to be so because they trust that their parents or their caregivers as the adults that they will provide. And so we are children under the care of our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. And so we don't have to pursue our well-being and abundance. We don't have to obsess about that. We don't have to run after these things because we have a Father who knows that we need them, and who will care and provide for us. And so therefore, we are then free not to run after those things like the pagans do, but as people in relationship with God, we are then free to pursue instead his kingdom and his righteousness, and to seek these things as first in our lives and in our priorities. And then as a bonus, Jesus says, we'll get the other things as well. Implicitly, he's saying, run after the things of the world and you'll miss out on God and on his kingdom. But if you pursue God's kingdom, you'll have what you need in this world too. It sounds like something else that Jesus says, that whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake, whoever gives it up for me will in fact find it. So what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically within the Lord's Prayer, is that he's rightly ordering our priorities to reflect the family values of what it is to be children of God. There's lots of things that we can and that we do chase after. But Jesus says there's one thing that we should pursue before and above all else, and that is God's kingdom. And he tells us why as well. In Matthew 13, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all else that he had and he bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a merchant who is looking for fine pearls. And when he found one that was of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. In other words, Jesus says we should pursue God's kingdom first and above and over anything else, because it's so abundantly worth it, that we would give up all else, that we would attain this great treasure, this pearl of great price, because it surpasses anything and everything else. And so then we come to the phrase in the prayer that we're considering today, where we pray, your kingdom come. This is an expression of us seeking God's kingdom first, that we pray for its coming. So let's spend our time then looking at this prayer. And we would first ask, okay, so what is the kingdom? If we're going to pray for this thing, what is it? And this is slightly harder to answer than you might think. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says that kingdom is almost always, but and with varying degrees of emphasis, kingdom is a complex of king, rule, people, land, and law. Or these kind of elements, five elements kind of coming together in interwoven complex thing. So a kingdom has a king, and that king reigns with authority over a specific people, a people who live in a certain bounded area of land and by specific laws. Now, we don't use the term kingdom so much, but maybe if you thought of nation or government, we live in the kingdom of Australia. We don't have a king, but we have a prime minister who rules and governs over the people who live within a certain bounds of lands according to rules and laws that are set. And so think about the nation of Israel, though, at the time when Jesus taught this prayer. They were an identifiable people who had their own laws, but their land, their nation, you know, their territory had been subsumed into the Roman Empire, where then Caesar was Lord, and he ruled over them. And this experience for Israel of having, you know, aspects of the kingdom kind of removed from them, it comes after they had already previously been taken away into exile, and so then away from their land. Their kings had been overthrown, or if they still had a king, they were just a puppet who was subject to their foreign masters. And even when they could return to their homeland again, they never again had their own king or self-government. And so after his resurrection, Jesus' disciples ask him, that they gather around him and they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you now going to set yourself up as king, and are you now going to set us free from the foreign oppressors, from the Romans? Are you now going to be the king who rules over your people in this territory with your laws and according to your ways? Are you now going to establish Israel again where we can live under our own king, under God? But what the disciples hadn't yet understood, you know, as they asked, you know, are you now going to bring the kingdom? What they hadn't understood was that the kingdom of God was already a reality in their midst. It looked different to what they expected, but it was already present with them. See, at the commencement of his ministry, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth because in Jesus, its king was here. And his kingdom was not like the kingdoms of the world. It was not achieved by force. It was not maintained by levels of bureaucracy, nor was it bounded by, you know, lines that are marked out on a map. Rather, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants, and it becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Or he says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. In other words, Jesus is inaugurating a new kind of kingdom. It's not a political kingdom, it's not a geographical kingdom, but it transcends all such realities. It's a kingdom where Jesus is king, exercising the sovereign and saving rule of God bit by bit, life by life, until it permeates and works its way through the whole. It's not a force to be reckoned with in the way that we might think of in terms of armies or power and that kind of stuff, but it is a force, though, that changes everything. And as life is brought under his rule and reign, there is a restoration of God's original intent that had been destroyed by sin, that of living rightly with the right ordering of our life under the authority of our King Jesus. And this is something that God is stubborn and uncompromising about. And he is working then relentlessly towards this goal within his family. So what is the kingdom? It is where Jesus is king, where he rules and reigns, where his will is obeyed, and where creation is renewed and all things are made new in him. But the reality is, as we talk about kingdoms and talking about Jesus' kingdom, the reality is that there are competing kingdoms. Hence why Jesus says for us to seek God's kingdom first. It implies that there could be other things that are in that first place, other kingdoms that we could be pursuing and seeking after. And it's why we are to pray to our Heavenly Father that your kingdom come. And so that word your becomes significant in the prayer as well. Let's think about it for a moment. Firstly, for us to pray your kingdom come is to come into direct opposition with our kingdom. Your kingdom means that we lay down our crowns, we take them off our own heads, and we submit to Jesus. It is to say, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not as I will, but as you will. Or as Luke records it, yet not my will, but yours be done. To submit to God's kingdom means that we are laying down our own crown and our own right to rule, if you like. We might consider this more next week, but to pray your kingdom, it means a change of our priorities. We're not running after clothes and food and drink and homes and investments. We're seeking his kingdom first. It's not about avoiding suffering, avoiding hardship. You know, like even Jesus desired that in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, if possible, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you. So it's not about avoiding suffering, but about submitting our will, our lives to God. It's his kingdom that we're pursuing, not our own. Secondly then, to pray your kingdom come is in direct opposition to the political kingdoms of the world. We can easily miss this, but in Jesus' time, Caesar was Lord. So to say, as the early Christians did, you know, Jesus is Lord, was in effect an expression of treason and of rebellion against Caesar. It's to announce Jesus as king in opposition to Caesar or any other government or authority. Now, Scripture is clear that we do submit to the governing bodies that are over us, but always first to God, and only in so much as they reflect his will. For as Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we might be Australian citizens, but we have an overarching citizenship that supersedes that, and that is to belong to heaven. And from there we await a Saviour, the Lord, our King, Jesus Christ. And we see this, don't we? You know, we live in a state that has, you know, particular laws around, you know, abortion or euthanasia or just other things where we just see for us to live in the kingdom of God is just in opposition to the kingdoms of the world. And so lastly then, for us to pray your kingdom come is in direct opposition to our spiritual enemy, the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. It's interesting, actually, as we speak on kingdom and God's kingdom coming, just some of the challenges that we have had in our church across Aubrey and here this morning. Aubrey, we sung about 1.5 songs without any words on the screen because there was something breaking down. And then even here, there was something that required, you know, up in the projector, it needed a reset. But of course, the big ladder that we used to reach that is not here. It's across at Aubrey. And so there's running to get that and to come and respond to that. And it's such a small thing. And it's very benign, it seems, and we could easily discount it. But I think we're talking about Jesus' kingdom coming. And that is a kingdom that is opposed by our enemy. And that is a small way in which, you know, the gathering of God's people was challenged and sought to be undermined in offering the worship and praise to God. And so do you remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan? The devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, all this I'll give to you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Satan could offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world because they're his, at least for now. But Jesus refused to submit to him, maintaining his allegiance and obedience to God and to his kingdom. And so there was a conflict and an opposition there. And so then for us, through Jesus, God has rescued us from the dominion of the kingdom, from the dominion of darkness, from Satan's rule, and has brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. We've changed our allegiance. We were a part of the dominion of darkness. We were under Satan's rule, but we've come into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is Lord. And so we've changed our allegiance from Satan to Jesus. And so to pray for God's kingdom is to pray against the kingdom of the devil and is to come into conflict. And so for us to seek and pray for God's kingdom to come is to be in stubborn and uncompromising opposition to all other kingdoms, whether they're our own, the governments of the world, or that of our spiritual enemy. So I want to say that this is not a benign, nice, neutral prayer for us to pray. But it is one of uncompromising allegiance to Jesus as our King. Your kingdom come. So let's then look at the last word of this prayer. Your kingdom come. This is an expression then of our desire that the rule and the reign of God in Jesus would increasingly become a reality in our life and in the world around us. It's also an expression of hope, because we look around and we see that the world and even ourselves, that we are not living in the reality of God's kingdom. There is so much that does not reflect God's rule and reign. But we know that just as Jesus has already come to inaugurate his kingdom, he is coming again to consummate it. Hence, one of the earliest Christian prayers, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And so this prayer looks both to life now and into the future. Hojo introduced us to Leonardo Boff a few weeks ago as he launched into this series. And he describes the kingdom as both a gift and a task. It's a gift that we have already received with Jesus coming and that we'll receive in fullness in the future. So it's a gift that we receive, but it's also a task that we work towards now to make a reality more and more as we increasingly submit all of our lives to his rule and where we live and interact in the world in a way to work towards his kingdom. One of the commentators I read says, "Those who long for God's will on earth in the future, who want to see that come in the future, they should live consistently with that longing in the present, working for God's righteousness and seeking his will here." So it's not just that God's kingdom exists, which is a good thing. It's not even that we're glad of it. It's that we pray and we act that we would see it come, that we'd see the kingdom come in increasing fullness. And so we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." This is God's stubborn and uncompromising will, that the character of his Son, who is the King of the kingdom, would be increasingly evident in the life of his people who are his family, and that the will of this King, the restoration and renewal of all things, would be worked towards and increasingly achieved. So what does it mean for us to pray this prayer? I mean, it's easy to consider it, you know, as we have been now, and kind of, you know, just view it as a sentence, as a phrase within the scriptures that we're seeking to understand. But it's a prayer. So what does it mean for us to pray this? Well, I think part of the response is to ask, well, where does God's kingdom need to come in your life? I mean, this is what we talked about a few weeks ago in looking at Romans 12, that being a Christian, it needs to make a difference to how we live our lives. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and so our lives need to reflect that. And so just last night, there was nearly another argument with the same child. Clearly, it's a problem child. No, not at all. Not at all. And it could have been on, and both of us being stubborn and uncompromising. But in a moment of, I hope, you know, your kingdom come. In a moment of reflecting the character of my king, I humbly recognized my fault and I apologized for it. I sought the restoration of all things, specifically in the context of that relationship at that time. And I hope that as I live that way, as I model that out, that they see the reality of the kingdom expressed in my life and through my life, and that they will then increasingly look to Jesus in their life and submit to his kingdom rule. So what about for you? Like, where does God's kingdom need to come in your life or through your life? Because we pray this, and then Jesus also looks at us to help answer the prayer. Maybe for you, you are here and you're hearing this. Maybe for you, what it means for you to pray this prayer is that it starts with you recognizing Jesus as your king in the first place. It starts with taking off your crown and bowing your knee before his. I mean, some of the sobering words that Jesus says in this Sermon on the Mount is that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who calls me king will actually enter the kingdom of heaven, because I'm going to look at them and despite their words, despite their attendance at church every week, despite their giving and the offering and despite their serving and despite all of that, I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say, I don't actually know you. And so maybe what it means for you to pray your kingdom come is that you recognize, actually, Jesus is not my king, and he needs to be. Maybe that's what it means for you this morning. Maybe for you, maybe you've already claimed Jesus as Lord, as your king. And so for you, it means to submit to him in that area where you've been resisting. I mean, he's Lord of your life, sure, but there's that one aspect, that one relationship, that one habit, that one attitude, that one thing where you go, yep, Lord of my life, just not this bit. And so maybe for you, that's the place where you need to say, Jesus, even here, your kingdom come. What might that be for you? Or maybe for you, you're happily living in the kingdom. You're increasingly submitting all of your life to him, opening up all the rooms of the house of your life and letting him in. And the invitation of the prayer is for you to consider not just how he can be king more in your life, but how to see his kingship come more in your sphere of influence. It might be that you seek to volunteer in kids' church or at a local charity organization as an expression of his kingdom, but also a means by which you seek to spread it. It might be that you lead your peer group to be more inclusive or nicer to people who are outside of it. It might be that you are led to mentor a new Christian or to share the reason for the hope that you have with a work colleague or with a family member. It might be that you would give to mission or to pray for peace in Ukraine. Whatever it might be, it's a way in which the kingdom can come through you, and as the kingdom grows in you, that it spills out beyond you and through you to others, that we would see his kingdom come in more and more realms. So where is your king leading you to help his kingdom come? And so let's pray this together then, church. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so, Jesus, we are here this morning as your people, and we recognize you as King. And we thank you that you have brought your kingdom, and that this is good news for us, that the kingdom of God has come near because you have come. And so we thank you for that. And we want to then pray this prayer with all sincerity and genuineness, that your kingdom would come. where your kingdom is not a reality in our life, whether at all or in certain domains and aspects of it. We would come to you and we would kneel before your crown. We would submit our lives to you and just say, in this area, in this area, in this area, your kingdom come. And as we live our life under your kingship, as we experience the goodness of what it is and knowing your intent to renew and restore all things, lead us into where you would seek us, have us take your kingdom, that it would come in this area, where through us as your instrument, that we take Jesus' good rule and reign and we act with him and according to your will to see that kingdom grow. And we also pray, Jesus, that to call you king means opposition. It means conflict. We know it within our own self, in our wrestles to let go and to give up of sin and instead walk in obedience and faithfulness to you. We know it in our world where what it is to be a Christian is increasingly challenged and opposed and conflicted with the laws and the cultural norms of our society. And we know it, though often neglected and overlook it, we know that to call you king means allegiance to you and opposition to our enemy, the devil. And so in all these things, Jesus, we pray that your rule be supreme and that in the face of conflict, that as we submit to you and therefore resist our enemy, the devil, that he will flee from us and that your kingdom then will come more and more, and that the goodness of who you are as our king is seen and is evident in our lives and through our lives to others around us. You are a good king. And so we pray for your kingdom to come. We pray it in your name. Amen.